some of the events and celebrations that go all the way back to first century Rome. But as far as our own traditions are concerned, our celebration of Mother's Day as we know it goes back to the early 20th century. In 1905, Anne Reeves Jarvis passed away. None of us probably know who Anne Reeves Jarvis was. She was quite an activist, concerned citizen, philanthropist. She had done a lot of work in aiding soldiers during the Civil War. She died in 1905, and her daughter, Anna Jarvis, began a campaign to honor mothers. In 1908, in Grafton, West Virginia, at St. Andrew's Methodist Church, there was a memorial held for her mother because of all that she had done throughout her life. But that got the ball rolling. And so that same year, in 1908, it was brought before Congress, the idea of establishing an official day to celebrate motherhood in the U.S. But Congress rejected the idea. And they joked and said, If we establish a day for mothers, we'd have to establish a day for mothers-in-law, and nobody wants to do that. That's a true story. I didn't just make that up. That's not a preacher joke. That's what they were saying up there on the hill. But by 1910, 1911, practically every state in the Union was celebrating Mother's Day. In some places, it was more official. Locally, but yet there was still no national holiday, as we refer to it. But then in 1914, Woodrow Wilson assigned a proclamation that on the second Sunday of every month, mothers would be honored on what we call Mother's Day. And so today, second Sunday in May, that's what we're doing. But now, as Paul Harvey would say, now the rest of the story. By the early 1920s, Hallmark cards and some of the other greeting card companies had begun to print ready-made cards for mothers, and because of the commercialization of Mother's Day, the very woman who helped get it established, Anna Jarvis, started a campaign against it because she was so resentful that Mother's Day had become commercialized. How much good did that do her to try to stop it? As I bought my cards yesterday, I thought about that very thing. And no matter what you might think about Mother's Day and how it's been commercialized, I think all of us would agree that our mothers deserve appreciation. Good, godly mothers. I understand some have not lived up to the task. But good, godly, faithful, steadfast mothers deserve our appreciation, our gratitude, our honor. Honor to whom honor is due, to use that principle from Romans 13. And when I think about mothers, I can't help but think about one of the most famous ones, and that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, I don't suppose anybody's paid attention to the last several Mother's Day celebrations of years gone past, where in essence we're on the third part of about a four-part sermon, but each part is each year. And the first thing we noted about Mary some time back was that she gave the greatest advice that a mother could ever give. It's found in John chapter 2 and verse 5, where at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, as Jesus began his ministry, if you remember, the supply of wine ran out, which was an embarrassment to the host. It was a disaster for the wedding party. And so Mary sought Jesus' aid in the circumstances and said to those who are around him, and here's the greatest advice a mother could ever give. She said, regarding her son, to those who stood by, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. I can't think of any better advice in all the world. And a lot of us are who we are spiritually because our mother said, whatever he, Jesus, says to you, you do it. And they served as that example to us. And that's why we are of the mindset we are this very day as it pertains to God and his things. That's John 2 and verse 5. Then about a year ago, we talked about an obscure passage, Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. And we'll come back to it at some juncture in our discussion this morning. where as Jesus was making his way through the crowd, someone said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." And Jesus responded in an interesting way, and we'll come back to that here a little bit later. But this morning, we're going to remain in the book of Luke, and we want to consider Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And I think you'll find the passage to be a familiar one. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Musings about Mary. Well, let me say this as we consider Mary. I think there are two extremes that relate to an understanding of her. Extreme number one, her role and her person are overstated. And that there are some who, at least by implication, almost seem to say that Mary should be worshipped on par with God. Jesus said, "Worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve," Matthew 4. No human being is reserved that right. And that implication has been so to the point that those who practice Islam, many of them have drawn a wrongful conclusion that the Godhead consists of Father, Son, and Mary. Because it's been overstated. There are some who hold that Mary is somewhat of a co-redeemer with Christ. In other words, in some sense, she provides a similar role in the plan of salvation. But the Bible says, regarding Jesus, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Him, in Jesus alone, is redemption found. So she can't hold that position. There are some who say, like Jesus, Mary lived the bulk of her life in sinlessness. But the Bible says we have all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The only one who's ever lived perfectly is Jesus. So that's overstating the fact. Then there's another extreme where we absolutely or practically ignore her and act as if she certainly served a role, but it was just a role and not particularly that big of a deal. But that's not so either. The vitality of a role, the importance of a role cannot be understated. Blessed are you among women. We'll read that. Of all the women on the face of the earth that God could have chosen, He chose Mary. That's impressive. Why all the reasons, I can't tell you, but He chose her. Most commentators think that she would have been about 14, 15 years old from the city of Nazareth, that obscure place that didn't have much of a reputation, so much so that when Nathanael was introduced to Jesus, Nazareth being his hometown as it was for Joseph and Mary, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John 1 and verse 46. But He chose her. What a privilege. Having said that, let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled," some versions say afraid, "at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Let's set this in its proper setting for a moment. The entirety of the Bible is the story of God bringing the Messiah Jesus into the world. The 39 books of the Old Testament are there to show God's working and formulating and carrying out of His plan to bring the Messiah into the world through the nation of Israel, through a particular family, the family of David, through the seed of a woman, a virgin. And so the Old Testament as a whole looks forward to the coming of the Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John speak of His coming. We might say Acts through Revelation speak of His coming again. It's more than that, but we're just somewhat summarizing. Why do we find this in Luke's account? Because it's the description of what God did up to the moment when He announced that this one that He had foreseen all the while and had planned was about to come into the world. The time was at hand. That's why it's there. But in the midst of that overall setting of God announcing the coming of the Christ into the world, there are some very interesting ideas that you can't help but see. So I want us to think of three incidentals at the beginning here. Some things that, although when we think of the overall picture, it's simply an announcement of what's going to happen, but yet there are some priceless gems here. Notice number one. I'm going to ask some questions. Who is Gabriel? Who is Gabriel? Well, if you look at the first chapter of Luke, several times, almost half a dozen or so, he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. I believe it's verse 19, we learn this about him. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord, of God. The word angel in the New Testament is angelos, which simply means messenger. Sometimes that can refer to a human being. In this case, we're talking about a heavenly citizen. Someone who stands in the presence of God. And it's interesting that in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures translated about 200 years before the birth of Jesus, that word stand has the same connotation as it was used to Joshua, who stood before Moses as an assistant, as a servant. Gabriel is a heavenly servant of God, God's messenger. And another interesting thing about him, he's mentioned in both the Old and the New Testament. And he always seems to be anticipating something about the Messiah. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel saw a vision of a ram and a he-goat, which was a forelooking towards coming historical events. Alexander the Great's probably involved in that. Daniel didn't understand the vision in Daniel 8, and so God sent Gabriel to explain to him what was being seen. And in that context, excuse me, I got touched. You know how it is anytime I talk about Daniel 8, I want to cry. In that context, verse 25, he talks about the Prince of Princes and his eventual arrival. He looks down the stream of time to the coming of the Messianic era. He's always anticipating Jesus, the Christ. And here again, we see him doing the same thing, anticipating the coming of the Lord, making the announcement. He's mentioned in both the Old and the New Testaments. He stands in the presence of the Lord. He's God's servant. He's God's messenger. But notice something. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, and if you look at Mary's response to him there in the same chapter, I always think I'm in chapter 2 already, and I'm not. It's all in chapter 1. Forgive me for that. But in this chapter, we find in verse 12, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, remember, he would be the father of John the Baptist, through his union with his wife Elizabeth, who in her old age had never had a child, but yet it was announced that she would, who would be the forerunner of the Christ. When Zacharias, the priest, saw the angel, saw Gabriel there in the temple, he was afraid. Mary was troubled, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid." You ever wondered when Gabriel appeared, what did he look like? What did he look like? If you consider Daniel 8, verses 15 through 17, he was one who had the appearance of a man. But yet there must have been something more. Something about his countenance, something about the brilliance of his visage, I like that word. His form, struck fear in Daniel 8 verses 15 through 17. Daniel was dreadfully afraid. In fact, that experience with Gabriel was so powerful that Daniel was sick physically afterwards, having been in his presence. Gabriel, the angel of God. It's often said that when Gabriel shows up, he's announcing the arrival. When Michael shows up, he's announcing departure. One's the one who announces birth. The other is the one who announces death. That's the first incident. God uses his heavenly servant to come and make this announcement. Number two, prophecy. Prophetic overtones is all over this. How is Mary described? She is a virgin. Goes all the way back to the garden where the promise was made after the first couple sinned that the seed of woman would be involved in undoing what the devil caused, sin and death entering the world. Seed of woman. Several Sunday nights ago, we talked about the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Not a virgin, but thee. Matthew 1, you shall call his name Emmanuel, translated God with us. Jeremiah 31 and verse 22, God will create a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. God's government of peace will be upon his shoulders, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. He'll be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. The one whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Prophetic overtones, the virgin birth is there. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Notice 32 and 33. If you studied your Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17 is there, the Davidic promise. David wanted to build a house for God. God said, you're not going to build me a house, I'll build you one. So Nathan the prophet came to David and explained to him, God speaking through him, that one would arise from David's descendants who would sit on his throne and reign forever and forever. Who is that one? 32 and 33 is Jesus. He'll sit on the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever. Prophetic overtones are everywhere here. And the third thing, something that's always puzzled me, something that's always piqued my curiosity when I look at this, verse 35. The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you. What in the world is that? Mary is going to conceive without a man. How's that going to happen? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the Most High shall overshadow you. Some people have tried to find all sort of strange ideas in that. There's nothing carnal or physical about it at all. But it's interesting, the word overshadow, the Spirit being involved in this process. Remember in Genesis 1 and verse 2, as the creation week was beginning, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over the face of the waters. You know what another term for that is? Was overshadowing the waters. The Most High shall overshadow you. What's involved in this idea of overshadowing? God's presence and God's power in creating. The Lord shall create a new thing in the earth. It's about to happen. How did all of that come to pass? I don't know. But the overshadowing work of the Holy Spirit is talking about God's presence and power involved in a virgin birth to bring the Christ into the world who would be the Son of God. Those are just three things that I looked at and thought, you know, I want to think about that for a second. I think that's... I'm curious about that. Now let's notice this, the last thing. When you look at this section, Mary's experience is a picture of a life of faith. What's said to her, what's going on here, pictures the life of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. A promise is made to her regarding something that had never been seen. Let's think about how Mary's life pictures the life of faith in the first place. When you think about what's said to Mary, the life of faith is a blessed life. It is a blessed life. Blessed are you among women. But then he refers to her as highly favored one. Highly favored one. What does that greeting literally me. What's being said there? The word favor there can carry with it the idea of to accept or to bestow honor, but it also means to grace. To grace. Gabriel is saying, God's grace, Mary, is upon you. That's what a life of faith is all about. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's by His grace, His extended kindness, that opportunity is available. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We come to God, we receive His grace, it's His favor when we obey the gospel, and that's how salvation is obtained. It's a life of grace. And then God's sufficient grace, His upholding grace, takes care of, sustains, and upholds us throughout our lives. As we seek first the kingdom, He provides all that we need, and we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Mary, her life, again, helps us to see what a life of faith is all about. It's a blessed life. And because it's a blessed life, it's the most joyful life. What does the angel say? What does Gabriel say? Rejoice, highly favored one. Well, the Bible says, the joy of your Lord is your strength. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus said, these words I've spoken to you, that your joy may be full, that it may remain in you. You see, there's a joy that comes through serving Jesus that's only found in Him. A joy of walking with God, knowing that all of His promises are true, knowing that whatever He says is so, knowing that I can trust Him, that He'll never leave me nor forsake me, and that no matter how dark or drear this life is, there's a hope, a confident expectation of a reality that's ahead that makes my faithfulness so worth it and this life so sweet. That's why no matter the circumstances, we can obey Paul's command, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Mary's life pictures the life of faith. It's the most blessed life. It's a joyful life. And then as we consider the last aspect here in this little study, it's a life of trust. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Mary, you are going to conceive and bear a son. How can this be? I have not known a man. What does verse 37 say? What made it all possible for what the angel was saying for God to Mary to transpire? For with God, nothing will be. And see, the life of faith is believing that's true. Can God save me? It seems impossible because of my sin. With God, nothing will be impossible. The idea that one day we'll step from this veil of tears into that glory to come, it seems impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. And we believe. We believe. We just participated in the Lord's Supper a moment ago, and you know what we were doing through that supper? We were examining ourselves and proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. Every time we drink of that supper, drink of that fruit of the vine, eat of that bread, participate in that supper, we're saying, I believe, I trust that all of God's promises are true and that Jesus is coming again and He'll receive us to Himself. Every single time, that's a life of faith. We don't see it yet, but we believe it. And we know it's so. Why? Because with God, nothing will be impossible. We're going to close with Luke 11 that I mentioned a moment ago. 27 and 28. Some people might say, well, Bill, that's Mary. I understand we're not to overemphasize her role, but yet at the same time, it's extremely unique, isn't it? There's nobody else in the world like her. So how can we make any application of any of this? Her life. Again, it was said to her, or said to Jesus. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But then what does He say in verse 28? More than this, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Was Mary blessed? Blessed among women. But are we not, can we not be as equally blessed, if not even more so in one sense, because of living on this side of the cross? Absolutely. Mary's life pictures the life of faith, a blessed life, a joyful life, a life of trust. And it all begins with accepting the one that God brought into the world through her conception, You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And salvation from sin is possible even this day through Jesus, through obedience to the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. We'd love to assist you in that matter of becoming a Christian this morning if you've never named the name of Christ and obeyed his truth. Or if we could pray for you, we'd love to do that. Or assist you in any other way, whatever your need may be. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
He paid a debt he did not owe.